our instruction here for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Kim, I'll start with this question. Someone asked, could you explain the difference between the optimism of the amillennial and postmillennial positions, especially the postmillennialists that do not believe in a thousand-year golden era?
Okay, the optimism associated with amillennialism is related to the kingdom of God and to its advance. One of the things we touched on yesterday was our Lord's discussion of the signs of the end from Matthew chapter 24. And one of the principal signs of the end is that the gospel will preach to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And we know from the parables of the kingdom from Matthew chapter 13 that we get the sense that throughout the course of this age, the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth, and that the church does indeed obey the Great Commission and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, when people ask me, a lot of times in church circles, people will ask, well, you're amillennial, you must be pessimistic. You're postmillennial, you must be optimistic. I immediately say, well, hold on just a sec, because we can't do our eschatology by ethos. It's one thing to be optimistic if the texts are optimistic. It's another thing to be pessimistic if the texts are pessimistic. I don't think we can say, well, I want an optimistic eschatology, therefore postmillennialism is optimistic. I want that kind of... And I hear a lot of that kind of rhetoric in Reformed circles, and I think that's problematic. I think I'd do this exegetically. And the amillennial position is that the kingdom of God is going to spread. It will go to the ends of the earth. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. But the kingdom of God is the kind of thing that people don't necessarily see. If you drive down the street in a neighborhood church built in 1906 and you're not a Christian, you're going to say, oh, look at that old place. And you'll keep going. And yet, the kingdom of God is manifest here every Lord's Day when the word is preached and the sacraments are administered. It is triumphing by the fact the gospel is preached. People are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's people assemble. Christ visits his people with this glorious divine visitation of Lord's Day worship, and we receive his body and blood through faith. All of those glorious things happen, and that's where the kingdom of God is manifest. The difference of opinion I have with the postmillennial vision is how much of the manifestation of the kingdom spreads to the surrounding culture. And I think that amillennial Christians can tend toward making the kingdom so theological that they deny almost any salt and light effects of the kingdom. And I think that's unfortunate because, at least in the Dutch Reform side of things, we've taken the cultural mandate pretty seriously with Kuyper and others, the idea of sphere sovereignty and other things that we've seen and argued for, a real transformation. I think the difference would be the extent of the transformation. I think the scriptures warn us in enough places of persecution from without, of heresy from within, of the hatred that we will have from the world because we name the name of Christ, that I think there's a significant amount of exegetical data to indicate that, you know, if the birth pain imagery Jesus uses is correct, there are going to be alternate times of great blessing and great prosperity and alternate times of great turmoil and great tribulation. And maybe you can make the case that the alternate cycles get more and more prosperous as we get toward the end. That certainly would fit with the biblical position. But I see the scripture teaching that when the kingdom of God advances, Satan will do his best to oppose it internally through heresy, externally through the persecution and opposition of the unbelieving world. And sometimes, in the book of Revelation, when the beast is manifest, through the institutions of the state. We had a great discussion over lunch yesterday about this, and I think one of the things that, where I think you can see some of the practical ramifications of the optimism, pessimism, without doing it exegetically, is when you're an American and you talk to a third world Christian. When you talk to somebody who comes out of the Sudan and they are having the government send Russian helicopters over and machine gun their villages because they're Christians, and the government is Islamist. And then we talk about the kingdom will triumph. They don't read this as a biblical debate. They just see it as it's another American, rosy, optimistic Americans. You guys have never suffered. Who are you to talk about optimism? So I think we have to be a little careful when we talk about optimism. But the last thing I want to say is that John Dick, the great Scottish Presbyterian theologian, said, despite appearances, we have to believe the gospel will triumph. And so I think that's where I would assign my optimism. And there are going to be times where the gospel carries over into the culture like the Reformation. And yet look at the Reformation countries of Germany and Holland. They're two of the most wicked countries on earth right now. So I think we're seeing ebb and flow kind of a cycle, periods of prosperity, periods of great influence of Christianity upon the culture, and other times of wane. And I think in the United States we're clearly in a time of wane.
What is your response to Isaiah 65, which at first reading seems to sound like death and temporal things continue after the new heavens and new earth?
Isaiah 65 is, I think, the strongest postmillennial passage. And it was also a passage that when I was a dispensationalist, we made a case for an earthly millennium. And I'm assuming the person asked that question is kind of looking for that. Let me read the passage beginning at verse 17 through to verse 25 so we know what the question is about. And I'll give you a stab at it. Isaiah is writing, he says, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For there will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion and the ox will eat. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, the dispensational view of this, given their so-called literal interpretation of Scripture, is that the millennium has to be a time then when carnivores become herbivores. That literally, lions are going to become grass eaters. And they see this in that kind of a literal sense, so they really do believe that the primary focus of the passage is to describe what the millennial age will be like, and in it, there will be transformation of the living creatures and I've actually heard them talk about how lions will grow, big molars to eat grass now, and they're dead, all this. Is that what Isaiah is trying to tell us? That is, no, that's not the primary thrust of the passage. The passage begins with the language of new heavens and new earth. And so I take the passage I would put it back in the two-age model, for those of you who heard yesterday, that we worked so hard to establish. That what we have going on here is kind of a prophetic perspective kind of thing. We find these kinds of prophecies throughout Isaiah. Where Isaiah looks off on the distant horizon and he sees two things. And to him they look like one thing. But as you get closer and analyze, you realize there might be two different things, and the prophet's angle is such that to him it looks like all one thing. It's all tied to new heavens and new earth. And it may very well be that that's the case. The language begins with new creation, so we're talking about something associated with the return of Christ. And I take this as a description of the new heavens and the new earth, as the translators of the NIV did here, one of the few places I agree with them wholeheartedly, in Isaiah. But they They take that heading for a reason. The language here is Isaiah the prophet is speaking before the dawn of the Messianic Age. Where the Messianic Age is still being foretold. His prophecy has given us lots of glimpses of what the Messianic Age is going to be like. And what happens when Christ comes is he gives the new birth. When he dies on the cross, he conquers death and the grave forever. And yet that hasn't been realized yet. And it will be realized when the second coming occurs and there will no longer be death and so on. So I see what Isaiah is doing is looking at these things and he's seeing them as one event. And he's using the language of exile, the language of the prophets before the dawn of the Messianic Age. Remember, the reader of Isaiah would have had no idea of the Incarnation. He'd had some hint that the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that's already been a prophecy. The maiden will be with child, the virgin will conceive. There are hints of Isaiah 25, the great resurrection passage. Death is going to be, you know, the tarp of death is going to be peeled back. All of those things are in Isaiah. But the person living then would have had no idea that God was going to become a man, take on a true human nature, live a perfect life, die on a cross, rise again from the dead. And so the language of what's going to happen in the Messianic Age and at the end of the age is put here in language that people would have understood. I mean, a lion lying down with a lamb symbolizes what? Not a change in the digestive tract, but a change, a restoration from fall to glorification. And I would read the passage, and those passages like it that way.
In a discussion with the dispensationalist pastor, he mentioned that the premier view was the traditional view taken by the church throughout the ages. Well, you and others say that the armor position is the one held by the early church fathers. This pastor mentioned three or four names which I cannot remember. My question is, how much of these ideas were actually discussed by the early church fathers?
Okay. There are different varieties of premillennialism. There's the dispensational variety, which we spent a lot of time talking about in our conference. And the dispensational view is of relatively recent origin. 17th century, 18th century, John Nelson Darby, who, by the way, was an ardent five-point Calvinist, and his first book was basically defending the 5 points of Calvinism, and then he launched into his understanding of redemptive history with the seven separate economies, which we spent a fair bit of time talking about our first night. The other form of premillennialism is called historic premillennialism, and the reason it's called historic premillennialism is advocates of that position, people like George Ladd from Forest Seminary, and by the way, Ladd's position is a very respected and very scholarly position. It is not like dispensationalism, which is pretty well sneered at in the academy. There are a number of scholars who remain to this day, for example, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a historic premillennial. The only difference that I as an honorable Christian would have with someone who's historic premill is what happens after Christ comes back, and we all have to kind of smile and say, well, after Christ comes back, that's pretty moot, isn't it? So, the reason it's called historic premillennialism is several of the church fathers, Papias, we don't have a lot from Papias, just fragments of his works, and Papias seems to imply that those who had heard the apostles preach, who were still living in the early part of the second century, recalled the apostles teaching a kingdom of God on the earth. And then we have Polycarp and Ignatius, both mentioning that they had heard John preach, or the disciples of John preach, and the preaching indicated that there would be a kingdom of God on the earth. Now, that's a big leap to dispensationalism. And dispensational writers will say, see, here it is. It's just a couple of things to that. First of all, the church fathers are not answering the questions we're asking. And we have to be very careful about reading our debates anachronistically back into the church fathers. We need to let them speak in their own age, their own time. It'd be a bit like asking St. Augustine whether he's a Protestant or a Catholic. You know, what on earth are you talking about? And I think with the church fathers, when they speak of the kingdom of God on the earth, would kind of snicker at the amillennial postmillennial debate. You know, is this a debatable point? What's the big deal here? So it's called historic premillennialism because there is some evidence from the early church fathers. However, a former classmate of mine Charles Hill, who teaches New Testament at Reformed Seminary Orlando, has just written a book called The Reign of Heaven, Regnum Calorum, and he makes the case that not only did some church fathers teach there would be a reign of Christ on the earth, but they did so in response to the Gnostics who were arguing that the bodily resurrection is very problematic. And that there are even more church fathers living who held that the period after Christ would be the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a very good job bringing out a number of church fathers that... So the church fathers were not united in that position. And there is an amill or post-mill view of this and a pre-mill view of this. And the majority report of the church fathers seems to be the a post, not the pre. So.
Where do Roman Catholics, Seventh-day Adventists, Jews, and Jehovah's Witnesses fit into these different eschatological views?
Roman Catholics, that's a great question, because as an amillennial Christian, when I do this kind of a conference and the people who attend are former dispensationalists and they bring their dispensational friends with them, one of the first objections dispensationalists have is, yeah, but that's the position of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is amillennial. And I have to remind them that I kind of depart from the Roman understanding of the amillennial position, because if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you know that Rome's position is that the institutional church and its offices, especially the priesthood, are the manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. So when we talk about the kingdom of God advancing, we as Reformed Christians think, oh, preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments. When the Roman Catholic talks about the kingdom of God advancing, you know, there's a reason why the pictures of the papacy show the Pope holding a globe. It is the idea that the institutional Roman Church is exercising its dominion as the bride of Christ over the earth, in not only in the name of Christ, but also in the name of Mary, who's the Queen of Heaven. So Rome tends to see the institutions of the Church as a manifestation of the kingdom of God, and as an all-millennial Christian, I, of course, would reject that. So the Roman position, structurally, is very much like what we discussed, but in the terms of the practical outworking of it, we'd have great differences of opinion. They would be the differences of opinion that Protestants and Catholics have had since the time of the Reformation. Jews tend to... Orthodox Jews, I've only had one lengthy discussion with a rabbi about this, so I'm certainly not an expert. Reformed Jews are probably about like Unitarians, where, you know, that everyone is welcomed in the presence of God when you die. You're justified, in this case, by death. You die, and you go to heaven. As simple as that. Orthodox Jews, I think, at least the rabbi I talked to, believe that at the end of the age, when Messiah finally came, that there would be a general resurrection. And he appealed to the prophecy of Daniel, he appealed to Isaiah. I don't have the nuts and bolts of that would work out. Seventh-day Adventists, our congregation meets in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I sneak through their library when nobody's around and look at their end time stuff. They're premillennial, but it's a form of premillennialism I can't begin to make heads nor tails of. It's Christ comes back and establishes a kingdom, but it is kind of half earthly, half heavenly, and the judgment has already occurred, because the judgment goes back, I forget when Miller predicted it, but it's tied to that, and it's just now manifest in time and space. I can't begin to... It's a very... I can tell you that conservative Seventh-day Adventists believe that worship on the Lord's Day is a sign of Antichrist. So when Protestants meet in Adventist churches, the conservative wing of the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a fit that their churches rent out to Protestants, because it's just encouraging them to profane the Sabbath, which is interesting, especially when you meet at a Seventh-day Adventist church. They have two pastors that are there. The senior pastor is probably liberal theologically, and the associate pastor of their Hispanic congregation is an evangelical and is a really decent Christian man. And they had a prophecy conference that was kind of an outreach that the Adventists use around the country, and the speaker they brought in, his whole point was to worship on Sunday is the mark of the beast. So here they are knowing us and knowing we're coming to worship on Sunday, and the speaker's just bombing us. And it was kind of interesting to watch the reaction of some of the some of our hosts when they saw that and heard that. And what was the other one? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold a view. It's been a long time since I've read the JW position, but that the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are the first sealed witnesses, and I think one of the, I forget what you have to do to bump one of them off to get your place in the 144,000, but apparently it's possible.
Can you explain Satan's access to heaven in the Old Testament and how that changes in the New Testament?
A couple of places in the Old Testament speak of Satan's access to heaven pretty directly. One is Job chapter 1 and 2, where it's God who calls Satan's attention to his righteous servant Job. Look at Job, there's no one on the earth like him. He's blameless and upright. And by that we mean that Job, of course, was one who offered burnt offerings on behalf of his children. He was looking forward to the Messiah. He was justified by faith. But because he was justified by faith, he manifested in his life a degree of righteousness that others noticed. He was not blameless and upright because he did enough good works. He was blameless and upright because he was justified. And his sanctification was very apparent to those around him as he looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And that scene in the opening chapters of Job, Satan has access to the heavenly court, and God summons him to court and says, see, look at Job. The other passage in the Old Testament that I can think of off the top of my head where we have a court scene like that is Zechariah chapter 3, where the prophet reports how Satan has come before the heavenly court, and the court apparently is in session. And Satan has said, look at Joshua, Israel's high priest. He is not building the temple like he's supposed to. He's not doing, things aren't going well. And the Lord's response to Joshua was, instead of calling his attention to him as he did to Job, what his response to Joshua is to strip off his filthy garments and to clothe him with glorious white raiment so that Satan's accusations no longer apply, are no longer valid. So those are two Old Testament scenes we have of Satan's access to the throne. I would understand the war in Revelation 12 and again in 13 to indicate, along with the language in the Gospels of the disciples seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven, I would take that to indicate that with the dawn of the Messianic age, with the coming of the promised seed, Satan no longer has access to the throne of God as he did in those two Old Testament passages. So he cannot accuse the brethren anymore, or the sister, if that pleases you. He can't accuse God's people, and therefore his access to heaven is limited, and that is in some way tied to his being bound to the abyss in Revelation chapter 20.
In what sense do we hasten the coming of the Lord, as we read in 2 Peter?
If our Lord was so direct in his language about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and I think the missionary enterprise of the church is that area where we can put our energy and say, let's start in our own sphere of influence. I don't like to make a distinction between foreign missions and home missions. I think we just have missions, and missions and evangelism are pretty intimately connected. And you start in your own sphere of influence, and anybody you know that doesn't know Christ, you start there. Then the church strategically thinks through and plants other churches where they're not good, solid, reformed churches, and that our mission board then send missionaries overseas to where they're not. And I think that is how we hasten the coming of the Lord. And it would seem to me that if the gospel in the ends of the earth is the sign of the end, then that's where our energy ought to be.
Will there be in any sense a restoration of the Jews, or is the cutting off final, and this has to do with Romans 9 through 11?
Romans 9 to 11 is a disputed passage among the Reformed, and there are three basic views. One is the view of Calvin, that in Romans 11, 26, 24, 5, and 6, when Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Calvin, Lee Irons, Palmer Robertson's new position kind of tends toward this. The view is that that's the full number of the elect. that all Israel is the full number of the elect, when the last elect believer comes to faith, that's the end of the age. Certainly theologically true, but I don't know if that's what Romans 11 is actually saying. The second view, held widely among the Reformed, predominantly among the faculty at Westminster Seminary in California because of the work of Bob Strimple, it's also the view of Anthony Hookema and a number of the Lutheran writers like Lenski and others, is the view that there will always be a believing remnant of Jews on the earth. Between the time of Israel's apostasy and the time of the Second Advent, there will always be an elect remnant according to grace on the earth, ethnic Jews who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that all Israel being saved is the sum total of that believing remnant at the end of the age. It's all those Jews who are part of true Israel. That's the elect remnant at the end, and it's that cumulative total that constitutes all Israel. I take a position, I used to hold that view, I've taken the position based on the work by Doug Moo and David Hallward and some others, and this is the minority position currently in the Reformed tradition. It was the view of Gerhardus Voss, and that is that all Israel will be saved refers back to the beginning of that discussion, Romans 9:6, where Paul makes a distinction between true Israel and all Israel. All Israel are all of those who are ethnically Jews, and that means circumcised and so on. Not all Israel is a believing remnant, the elect remnant according to grace. And it seems to me, again, in Romans 11 especially, where Paul talks about Israel's unbelief is a great blessing to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles come to faith in huge numbers. And what if God chooses to show His mercy towards Gentiles, and that by doing that, all of a sudden Israel becomes jealous and desires the blessing of the Gentiles? Then you go to the language about the root, and the root, of course, is Christ. And what if the natural branches are torn off and thrown into fire? And what if God grafts wild branches into that root? Well, who are the wild branches? That's us. And then he goes on to say the wild branches shouldn't get uppity and proud, because they were grafted and based on mercy. And what if, Paul says, God, choosing to show His mercy again, takes those natural branches and grafts them back in? And I think you get kind of an oscillating pattern here from Israel's unbelief, Gentile salvation, Gentile salvation, Israel's belief. And I take that passage to mean that before the end of the age, that there will be huge numbers of ethnic Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody will say, well, that sounds like dispensationalism. I'm like, nope. Because they are not saved because they're ethnic Jews. They're grafted back into the root, which is Christ. They become members of the church. They believe the same gospel the Gentiles have believed. So those are the three views. And I admit, we talked about presuppositions, I admit that if you are out as a Reformed Christian debating dispensationalists, one of their best arguments, and you'll hear it every time you debate them, is, well, what about Israel? And I was at a conference not long ago where somebody brought up Louis Berkhof, you know, systematic theology, and Berkhof says, well, the reason dispensationalism can't be true is because they've got this nutty view that Israel become a nation again. Well, Berkhof wrote that in 1938, so he couldn't have foreseen World War II and the establishment of Israel in 1948. Herman Bovink does exactly the same thing. The nutty guys and Americans that believe Israel is going to become a nation, and they're called a dispensationalist. And he had that passage underlined also. So the fact that Israel's back in the land again is not a fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, the covenant, because that's already fulfilled in Christ. Romans 4, verse 13 through 16 in there, Paul makes the point that the land is now the whole world. So Israel's back in the land not as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, because that's already fulfilled in Christ, but we just can't act like Israel being a nation again doesn't mean anything. Like it didn't happen. It did happen. It's significant. It's obviously significant. Why? I don't know in the providence of God why. But if your view is that Israel is going to be saved in the sense that huge numbers of Jews are going to come to faith, that would certainly be a vehicle by which it could be done providentially. That's my opinion. You can't go to a text and show it.
If I understand correctly, the final burst of satanic activity when he is released, the evangelization of all nations and the revelation of a final man of sin must all take place before the second coming. Is it truly fair to say biblically that Jesus could come back at any time? And cross-reference here is 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that day will not come until the apostasy comes first.
Yeah, there are a couple of things that have to occur before the Lord returns. If I'm correct, one is the great apostasy. The second thing is the conversion of national Israel. By that I don't mean every Jew will come to faith, but a significant number of them. The revelation of the man of lawlessness. So is the Lord's return imminent? Yes. Are there things that precede it? Yes. How do you explain that? Jesus did exactly that same thing as we saw yesterday in the Olivet Discourse. And he begins that discussion by saying these things are going to be like birth pains. And I know I need to step gingerly when men talk about giving birth, but I was a witness to two of them. And at the end, the birth pains and the birth becomes, it's such a tumultuous thing that it's hard to tell if this is just another pain or if this is the beginning of the real thing. And I think Jesus uses that birth pain imagery for a reason, that as the apostasy begins at the end of the age, things will be so tumultuous that it's hard to tell if this is it or that. It just spirals. I think you can find support for that in the book of Revelation, because even though Revelation is this period of repeating cycles from the bowl and trumpet judgments at the end, especially the bowl judgments, it seems that as the cycles run through the course of history, things do seem to intensify at the end of the age. And I think you make the case that things will get so chaotic and so tumultuous in those short days before the Lord returns that it'll be difficult to observe and be able to say, ah, that's fulfilled, that's fulfilled, the Lord can come now. And that's how I read that.
Well, those are all the questions we have for eschatology. We do have a couple minutes, and I just thought maybe in closing you could we could shift gears and kind of talk more about your background in Southern California, because in some ways I see similarities between your congregation and ours. At least we're in suburbs of large cities. Your congregation is coming up on its 9th birthday, I believe, and we're not too much older than that.
Yep.
And I think it might be encouraging for us to hear of the Lord's blessing upon your congregation, and if you might describe for us then how your congregation came into existence briefly, and the growth that you've experienced and have for us in our place.
Christ Reformed Church is the strangest church in the world. It's a very interesting group of folks, and I'm just so delighted to have been part of it. It really began when the White Horse Inn started to broadcast. The very next day after the first White Horse Inn went on the air, Mike Horton's mother, who was answering the phones back then, gets a call from a family that are now members of our church. Where can we find a church where the things you guys talked about, where those things are featured and emphasized? So I was a member of the Christian Reformed Church. Mike was still in the Reformed Episcopal Church but was leaving. There's an OPC church in town, and there is the PCA hadn't started any works yet, and there was this kind of a weird independent Presbyterian church in town that was an offshoot of the mainline PCUSA, but it basically existed because Angela Davis was a communist. So and then there was Schuller. So that was the Reformed Church Fair in Orange County, and we started the academy. We met at different Reformed and Lutheran churches every Friday night. We'd do theological lectures and so on. And there'd be 60, 70, 80, 100 people, depending on who was there. And everybody came because they were Reformed or Lutheran, were looking for churches and couldn't find churches. Now, I don't want to belittle the church in our town because they're really, really a good, solid church, but at the time, people who listen to White House would start going there. And for example, family had been listening to White House for 6 or 8 weeks and finally got the courage to leave the church that they had been raised in, went to this OP church, and worship really liked it. We're thinking, oh yeah, we got to make the move. Sheepishly went up to the elders after the service and said, can we take out the lunch and talk about this? And the elders' response was, it's the Lord's Day. We don't go out to restaurants on the Lord's Day. And just left these poor folks hanging. So that's kind of what we ran into, was the culture clash These solid Reformed churches just had never seen Calvary Chapel people coming before in huge numbers saying, we want to worship some Reformed theology. And of course, these people didn't know what Christian schools were. They didn't know any of this stuff. So at our Christian Reformed church, we had the same kind of thing. People would come in for membership, and we ask them about where they go to school, and they'd say the public school. And the others would say, well, aren't your kids in Christian school? And they'd say, what's a Christian school? So there was just this generated this whole difficult time for people coming to Reformation, and established Reformed churches were just not able to kind of deal with these long-haired, very zealous people with so many questions. So Easter of 1995, we had Bob Strimple as a guest on the White Horse Inn. We were at Mike Horton's house. We'd gather at Mike's place before we went up to do the radio show. We would drive up to Hollywood and do the show live from the KKLA studio. And Mike and I were doing our I Hate the Church speech to Dr. Strimple, because we were just really lamenting how tough it was to put people in churches. And our own churches were turning people off, and in some cases were worse than the churches that people were leaving. So we were really struggling with. And Strimple got teary-eyed, and he looked at us and he said, man, these are Christ's lambs. You must feed them. And I sighed hard because I realized there's no defense against that. And I made eye contact with Mike, and Mike went, uh-oh, here we go again. And we realized that, we've got to start a church for these folks. So we approached Christian Reformed Home Missions. We told them what we wanted to do. We wanted a church that had redemptive historical preaching, weekly communion. We used the liturgy of the Reformed Church of Holland from Dort. And young people would come to this. And they looked at us like we had three heads. You're going to do what? And young people are going to come? Come on. So we started a steering committee. Christian Reformed Home Missions gave us a nice check. We were able to, in the providence of God, find an abandoned Lutheran church where the pastor's office smelled like perfume because she left her little Easter bunny display on the wall behind. But we moved in, and in the providence of God, I think we had 265 for the first service, and we're for 2 years the fastest growing church in Christian Reformed Home Missions. And our congregation are all young families. There's six Christian Reformed families in the entire church. Everyone else is from Calvary Chapel or the Evangelical Free Church or Rick Warren's church. They're all from these big evangelical mega churches, excited about the Reformation, and they require a specific kind of pastoral care because they all want to know why they should baptize babies and why they should not be dispensationalists. And so their questions and their interests are very different from the kind of people who are already Reformed, looking for a particular Reformed church with the particular emphasis of that particular Reformed denomination. So it's a completely different world, and it's been a delight and a joy, and I just am so thankful to have been part of it.
Well, thank you, Kim, for answering our questions, and thank you again for your lectures this weekend.
Nice to be here with you all.